Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Yes, yet another sermon on those verses. Sort of. It's a starting point. We need to understand that we are in a spiritual battle, and this is the introduction to it. It reads as follows. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Whether we like it or not, we are involved in a spiritual war against a very well-organized and powerful adversary. And we need to be strong in the Lord if we're going to stand firm against his attacks against us. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. The first week we dealt with the nature of the battle itself, and then we dealt with last week the nature of our adversary. What are Satan and demons really like? There's a lot of wrong information that floats around. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, writes the following. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Later in the book, under demon Wormwood, asks his uncle Screwtape if he should reveal himself to the human he's been assigned to lead astray. Uncle Screwtape answers that this is a dilemma. Quote, when the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. In Ephesians 6:11, the word translated as schemes or wiles is from a Greek word which we get our word method from. Our adversary is methodical. He seeks to attack us by studying us carefully. He will use whatever means necessary to lead you astray, whether it is overt occultism, direct knowledge of himself, or if he skews you off to something subtle and don't even think he's any kind of being at all. Whatever he can, those who practice overt worship of Satan, yeah, it becomes very apparent. There are ceremonies, they try and cast spells, recite incantations, some even practice blood sacrifices. He has led them into being magicians. Yet even though these people are in a real sense given over to Satan, that is not where his greatest victories are. It's actually in the opposite, especially in our land. Subtle devices, simply to lead you astray, get you far enough off the truth that you're still going the wrong direction. The devil and demons seek to know what our weaknesses are, that he might exploit us in exactly those points. They make a study of you. They know what your personality is like. They know how to react to certain situations. That's where they'll exploit. In our nation, it tends to be more materialism, hedonism. Uncle Screwtape says, quote, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. This is the road taken by quiet people, responsible citizens, religious people, our neighbors, and even people participating in the Christian church. It's Satan's subtle devices that are most dangerous to those of us who believe in Christ. But when we fall for them, we become ineffective in our service for Christ. He gains a victory. So it helps that we are aware of what his schemes are like in order to prepare ourselves for the kinds of attacks that come against us so we can hold our position against him. Now this morning I'm going to concentrate on some of these subtle devices, and I'm going to divide them into two categories, two general categories. A lot of the particulars will overlap, but at least it gets us started so we can get a handle on them. The first category is going to be strategies against the unsaved. The second category, I bet you can guess, strategies against the saved. You got it. It's two simple categories. Now, the first thing to remember is that Scripture describes Satan as having power here on earth. He is called the prince of this world, John 12:31. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He is the god of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has power in this world. It is limited by God, but he will use whatever power he has. And the grand strategy of Satan is to blind the eyes of the unsaved so they will not see and understand and respond to the truth. That is his grand strategy. All of his other strategies descend from that goal. Blind them to the truth that they may be led astray and not believe. Satan does this with those who are aware of him and with those who are not aware of him. There are devices he uses in which people become aware of Satan, direct awareness. Some is an advantage. The device of this, though, is to mix truth and lies so the individuals involved are blind to who Satan really is, who he is fully, and the fact that he is limited in power. Those who have this scheme used against them think that the devil is more powerful than he actually is. Now, devil worshipers in whatever form, and those trying to practice witchcraft, spells, incantations, all that kind of stuff, they understand properly Satan has power in this world, and they desire to tap into it. Some recognize and think that Satan is the supreme source of evil, and they think that he may even be equated with God, equal with God in some way. Many others just see him as the opposite of God, sort of the yin-yang idea comes out of Korea. Others understand he's not equal in power, and yet they still believe the devil will one day somehow usurp God. Or they may believe that he's going to rule in his own kingdom in hell, and they simply want to be part of that. They think this is a better way. They can get what they want and still be part of a conquering kingdom. In every case, they do not know the full truth and the lies that have been mixed in with the fact that he is powerful. The truth is that Satan is a rebellious created being, Ezekiel 28:15. He is in rebellion against God, and he is going to be spending eternity in hell, where he is not ruler, he is prisoner. That is where he is going to be punished, Revelation 20:10. That's the lie they don't that is leading them astray. They will be part of a kingdom that's going to be punished for eternity. There's also indirect awareness. These are some who will practice occultic rituals, but they don't recognize necessarily there's a supreme evil being. The device here is to lead people astray into thinking they're tapping into some sort of natural power source, some means by which they can get still what they want. They simply don't recognize the origin of it. They think they can accomplish what they want. An example of that, New Age movement. Some of you got involved with that sometime in your past. I know Luann's shaking her head. That's where she was at one time. I can get all I want. I can get the power out of this, not recognizing the origin of that power. They're blinded to that. They're also blinded to the ultimate destiny of those who are following these practices. It leads you to hell. That's one reason why things such as the New Age movement, all that comes out of that. There's a lot of bizarre stuff. The occultic materials, Ouija boards, tarot cards, seances, fortune tellings, palm readings, all that kind of stuff leads you into something that's not true. You think you're tapping into one thing, it's something else. But I'll mention again, I'll probably mention this a lot, the fantasy games also have a dangerous element to them. Dungeons and Dragons and its genre. Why? Well, at minimum, they waste your time. And we are told in Scripture to redeem the times. The days are evil. They're taking you away from where you need to go. More on the danger side, they skew your thinking to accepting occultic ideas because it's just a game. Suddenly you're grabbing onto these things and not realizing you're actually holding onto them. They desensitize you to what's going on. The worst part of it, though, is it opens a door into the occultic and it sucks a lot of people into it. The vehicle by which they get into the more satanic, the more demonic. These things are dangerous. We need to be careful. Now, there are also devices in which people remain completely ignorant of Satan. They, in fact, may be worshiping something and not realizing it's Satan at all. False religions would be first and foremost. The greatest device Satan has is he blinds people to the truth to get them involved with a false religion and belief system, which they think is actually godly. They think is going after what is good. The device exchanges the true God for a false god or gods. All the false religions would fit in this, the non-biblical ones, Hinduism, animism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, and there's lots of other ones, all the various forms of paganism. Paganism's on the rise in the U.S. We actually, Diane's uncle's third wife, You can tell not all of her family was functional. Has a son who is now married down in Virginia, and they are pagans. And it's growing. Their coven is, they're druids. These groups are growing around here. So just overt paganism is also back. They end up worshiping the devil and demons, thinking them to be gods. They're not. It's demons. The cults, including Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, and whatever the latest spiritual pop ideas are out there, those things promoted by Oprah. I know she's gotten involved with, what's the guy's name again? Wayne Dyer, and it's called The Secret. He's in a category all by himself, but there's a whole bunch in this category. They mix everything together, a little psychology, a little spiritism, a little Hinduism, a little Buddhism. You mix it all together and you're still your own god. You're not a god. You're a false god. But the cults that are all to lead you astray into thinking you may be worshiping the true God or some idea about him, but it's false. It's false. Something resembling it, but it is false. Romans 1 documents as both of these as those who exchange the glory of God for an image, verse 23, and also those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Understand that a perversion of the true God is just as false and as dangerous, maybe even more dangerous than a false God, because you think you already have the truth. There's also atheism and agnosticism. It's another device. You can deny God's existence or claim that you just can't get enough information. There's no way possible for you to know whether he exists or not. That's agnosticism. Religions such as Buddhism, Confucianism, secular humanism, which actually is a tenet of several political philosophies, they're all based on either atheism or agnosticism. There is no God, or you can't know if there is. The device is becoming increasingly effective in the Western world, largely to an increase of what I would call religious science. By that, I'm referring to those who see science as the means to salvation for mankind. That is where our future lies. Science will find a way. It'll provide the solutions. That's a major tenet of secular humanism. And underlying that is a philosophy of evolution. Now, the philosophical purpose of evolution is to explain the existence of everything apart from God. That's why it exists. It wasn't created by Darwin. It goes back centuries. It goes back thousands of years. That somehow we all got here without God. It's not actually that new of an idea. It's an old one. Evolution is a religious dogma. It is not actual science. That's why so many of the so-called scientists and science educators are so afraid of anything challenging it. They won't allow you to publish. You will not get tenure. You will be kicked out of your position. We've even seen newspaper writers lose their positions if they challenge Darwinianism. Understand by science definition that evolution cannot be a theory, even though it's even presented as fact. It can't even hold to be a theory. All it can be is a model. By definition, there are three tenets for the scientific method. It must be observable, testable, and repeatable. Evolution can't be any of those things. It's not science. It's religious philosophy. Romans 1:18 and 2 Peter 3:4 both speak about these foolish people that deny that creation declares God's existence. But you will increasingly run into people who hold on to this. Then there's something I think is more dangerous. It's practical atheism. This is the device that separates intellectual assent from any consequence. It's the idea that, okay, you can say God exists, you can say you believe in Jesus, as long as it doesn't change your life any. As long as it doesn't have any impact on you, that's okay. Your friends are okay with you if you do that. It's practical atheism. You can believe in God, but no change. The vast majority of Americans still believe in God. How does it affect their lifestyle? I think it's safe to conclude that for the vast majority, they're practical atheists. They live as if there is no God. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus gives the story of a parable of a man who kept building bigger barns thinking, I have tomorrow to live. He didn't think about eternity. So Scripture remarks of him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? He lived as a practical atheist. He didn't live with eternity in view. Another strategy is procrastination. Procrastination. This is the idea that you always have time in the future so you can put off dealing with what you're supposed to deal with. You can put off making any decision about Christ, dealing with his claims, because, well, you've got tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Truth is that no man knows when he might die, just as in the parable of Luke 12 I just mentioned. You do not know if you will have tomorrow on this earth, period. Procrastination is another device of Satan. And then fifth, the final device in this category of strategies against the unsaved is all the various means and methods designed to cause people to doubt the truthfulness of God, to reject the gospel message. This would include things like philosophy, what's supposed to be science, biological and social skepticism, the higher criticism of the liberals who discount the Bible. Each of these finds some way in which they can intellectually deny God or formulate him to be something that they can be comfortable with, make a God in their own image, somebody they can manipulate, a lesser God. There are those here today that have fallen victim to one or more of these particular strategies of the devil. Understand, today is the day of salvation. You need to turn from your sins and cast yourself totally upon what Christ has done for you when he paid the price on Calvary for you. He's died so you don't have to. From that comes forgiveness of sins, and God will accept you and adopt you in his family. Recognize Satan lies for what they are and turn for the truth. Seek it out. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." That is the only way to heaven. No one knows if your soul will be required from you today. You can't keep putting it off. Now, most of you have already made some sort of profession of faith in Christ. And assuming you have not fallen for the lie that Satan gives about intellectual assent, i.e., I claim to believe, but there's no reality to it, then you have a different struggle with Satan. Your eyes have not blinded to the truth of who Christ is and what that means and the ramifications of it, but Satan has many strategies against you to make you non-effective in serving God, to move you out of the way so that you're of no consequence. We differ from non-Christians in that the bondage of sin is broken. But Satan's grand strategy against us is to get us to believe somehow that we are still in bondage to sin, we still need to obey it, we still need to do it. And he's got a lot of different strategies. Any way he can to move you from following God, walking in holiness and righteousness, to doing anything else. Now, there are three basic devices Satan uses to entice people, saved and unsaved. I'm going to go over those briefly, and then we're going to talk about 12 specific subtle devices Satan uses to skew us away from walking with Christ properly. Now, the three basic devices are found in 1 John 2:16. Some of you have memorized this. They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are things from the world. Satan used these against Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, and he won. He deceived her, she gave to Adam, and all of humanity fell into sin. He also used these same three devices to tempt Jesus himself in Matthew 4, and he lost. Now, if you want to follow a good example, don't go to Genesis 3 and follow Eve. Go to Matthew 4 and follow what Jesus did. So look at Matthew 4. We're going to be brief here, but it's important to point out. Again, the same devices, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. How did Jesus overcome it? Well, the devil begins by using the lust of flesh. Verse 1, we find Jesus has been led in the Spirit into the wilderness, specifically to be tempted by the devil. That's why he's out there. Verse 2 tells us he's out there for 40 days and nights. You can imagine he's hungry. Okay? Verse 3, we find the tempter comes. He strives to entice Jesus in the area of the flesh by telling him, Take some of these stones, make it into bread, and satisfy your hunger. Understand what the temptation here is. The temptation is satisfy desires of your body through your own means and methods rather than relying upon God to provide for you. Take charge. You can do this. Take charge of it yourself. Jesus' answer, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus put his body in subjection to the will of God and chose to wait for God's provision. Next, Satan attacks in the area of pride. Follow the story along. It says, the tempter tells Jesus to perform a great sign. Do a miracle. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, throw yourself off. And then he even quotes from Psalm 91. Now he quotes one verse, skips a verse, quotes another verse. Satan is the master of scripture twisting. What is the temptation here? The temptation is for Jesus to gain the following of people by his own means and methods rather than waiting for God to do it his way. You can get the acclaim of people yourself. The angels will hold you up. People will admire you. They will follow you. They will love you for this. Jesus' response, again, he quotes Scripture, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, he subjects his pride to God's will, and chooses to wait for God to bring about in his own time. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. He humbled himself. The third temptation against Jesus is the area of the lust of the eyes. He takes him to a place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kinds of things that you'd want for yourself. Satan, who is the prince of this world, the god of this age, shows Jesus all this and tells him, "I will give you all these kingdoms and all the glory that goes with it if you will fall down and worship me." What is the temptation? The temptation here is for Jesus to gain the world through his own means and methods instead of God's plan for the cross. Now this time, Jesus not only quotes another scripture, he rebukes Satan. "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus subjected himself to the Father's will, even knowing it's going to take him to the cross. Now, one thing I need to make sure you understand here. Jesus did not defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. That's not what defeated Satan. He defeated Satan by knowing the Scriptures well enough to obey it. That's how he defeated Satan. It does you no good to learn and memorize a lot of scriptures if you won't live by it. In fact, all that does is add condemnation upon you. To whom much is given, much is required. Scripture cannot be used as some sort of magical incantation. Know the word, obey the word. That is your protection. Now, those are the three general strategies Satan used to entice us to sin. Now, let me give you specific devices Satan uses within these general categories. And this comes from a fellow named Thomas Brook. He wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices in 1652. And it's just as relevant today as it was then. First, present the bait, hide the hook. Denies that there are consequences to your beliefs and actions. Satan used this against Eve. The bait, beautiful fruit, make you wise. You'll be like God. Deny the consequences. She knew the consequences, but he denied them. You will not surely die. She ate, gave to Adam, he ate, death entered in the world. We fall for this device anytime we rush to do something without thinking of the consequences. What are the real ramifications of what I'm going to do? Prevention, think through ramifications, think through consequences before you do something. Slow down, don't rush. Second, painting sin with virtue's colors. For example, pride. Oh, we have so many different names for pride. We can call it dignity. We can call it self-respect. We can call it self-esteem. Lying, we can call disinformation. Or if a child is doing it, we say, oh, what a cute little story. It's just a story. No, it's not. It's lying. But we call it just a story. In the world of politics, we call it spin. It's lying. Fornication becomes a relationship with your significant other. Adultery becomes an affair. Covetousness and materialism now become patriotic duties to keep our economy rolling. I don't think so. Abortion becomes a right to choose under a made-up right of privacy. Prevention. Know the Bible well enough that you can recognize an action or attitude for what it really is, not what sinful man has renamed it. Third, extenuating and lessening the sin. Now, this is the idea, it's only a small sin. It's only a little pride, a little worldliness, a small amount of selfishness. It's only a white lie and only a small, inconsequential object I pilfered from work. Nothing important. We need to remember, small sins always lead to bigger sins, and all sins are still sin. David's adultery with Bathsheba began with a look, and then a gaze, and resulted in murder. But that's where it started, a small sin. We need to remember that small sins still incur the wrath of God. Uzzah, all he did was touch the Ark of the Covenant with his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead for irreverence. A little sin done with good motives, but it was in direct opposition to what God said to do, and he died. Prevention? Recognize there's no such thing as a little sin. There are no little sins. Fourth, we compare our sins to that of others. Now, this idea has two different branches. The first branch is we compare ourselves to people that are real reprobates, really rotten, and we say, I'm better than they are. I'm not as bad as they are, okay? I'm okay. So I'll compare myself to someone worse than myself. The second branch of this will compare yourself to the great saints who committed the same sin that you did. The most common ones are the adultery of David, the pride of Hezekiah, the drunkenness of Noah, or the blasphemy of Peter. It's the idea, I can't be so bad, even these great saints did the same thing that I did. Your sin is not justified because other people also sin. And if you think to compare yourself with the sins of godly men, then you need to compare yourselves with their response to it, which was godliness. If you're going to sin like David, you need to repent like David, including taking full consequence, full responsibility for the consequences of that sin. What's the prevention? Compare your life with the example of Jesus Christ. Our goal in life is not to become like David. It's not to become like Hezekiah or Jonah or any other great saint you can think in the past. Our goal in life is to become like Jesus Christ. He's the one we compare ourselves to. Fifth, God is merciful. He has to forgive you. It's his job. All right? This is used by people who commit a sin knowingly and willingly. They're not ignorant. They know what they're doing. So, yeah, go ahead and sin anyways. God's going to forgive you. That is very dangerous ground. Why? Well, first of all, remember God has other attributes besides grace, mercy, and love. Holiness, justice, or a few. And out of that comes punishment for when we stray. He chastises them whom he loves. If you're without chastisement, do you belong to him? No, you're illegitimate. So you're still going to be directed by him, even though he is merciful and forgiving. In addition, we find that in the Old Testament, a person who committed a sin of this type, it was called a presumptuous sin, was actually cut out of the congregation. You weren't allowed to come to the temple anymore. You're out. In Psalm 19:13, David cried out to the Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. The prevention here is, remember, all attributes of God, not just a couple of them. Think about everything that he is, and remember that you should not presume on his mercy. He is also a God who will chastise. If you presume, you're testing the Lord, and that's another sin. Related to this is number six, and that is that it is easy to repent. Easy to repent. Now, this is actually a perversion of 1 John 1:9. A person that thinks this doesn't understand the true nature of repentance. Is repentance an easy thing to do? No, it's not. Why? Because repentance involves everything about you. Yes, it's a change of mind, which is a change of heart. If you change your mind, you're going to change your position, you change your decisions, your will is changed, and that changes your direction. Everything about you changes with repentance. We're commanded to repent in several places, but it doesn't mean you could just drum it up on your own. Repentance is a work of God. He changes your heart and leads you to truth. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us that. We have examples in Revelation 2 and 3. God has a message for each of the seven churches. In each of them there is a repentance, a call to repentance. What happened to those churches? Ephesus is gone. Pergamon is gone. Thyatira is gone. Sardis is gone. Laodicea is gone. They did not repent. It is not easy. Prevention, learn what genuine repentance is. Do not take it for granted. Don't take 1 John for granted, presuming you can sin. 7. Boldness in situations of temptation under the belief you can handle that temptation. You assume you can handle it. This is the idea of the proud. They think they can look and not touch. Solomon warned his son against temptation, Proverbs 6:27. He said this, quote, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" No, you can't. You play with fire, guess what happened? You're going to get burned. Job had a better plan. Job chapter 31, verse 1, we're told that Job made a covenant with his eyes not to behold the virgin. I am going to avoid it altogether. I'm not looking. It's one of the reasons he was a righteous man. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. If you can't avoid it, flee it. Don't be surprised if you become like those you hang out with. Proverbs 22:24 tells us those who spend time with an angry man will become angry. You pick up the same stuff. You become like them. In Psalm 1, the blessed man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Because what happens when you walk with the counsel of the ungodly? Well, it descends down. Pretty soon you're sitting with them. Next thing, you're espousing the same things. You become like those you hang out with. So flee. Understand that also includes whatever sources you have for information, entertainment. What you fill your mind with is who you're hanging out with. Be careful. Prevention. Be humble. Recognize you're not as strong as you may think you are. Follow the advice of Job and Paul. Avoid it if you can. If you can't, run away from it. Remember as well that 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us, therefore, take heed who thinks he stands, lest he fall. That was the problem with ancient Israel. Number 8, the wicked do prosper. Consider so-and-so. This is the idea that since so many wicked people succeed, then why not follow their example? Now, that's a tough question. It's a question that the righteous have been struggling with throughout history. Why do those who do evil, those who set themselves against God, yet often we find that they prosper financially, they prosper socially, even their health is good? Asaph considered this in Psalm 73. In fact, he says he came close to stumbling over the issue. He was jealous of them. He was envious. Why am I striving so hard to be good when they're the ones prospering? He got his answer when he went to the temple and he considered the end of the wicked. The prevention for this, final judgment does not occur in this life. Consider everything from eternity's perspective, not just the temporal. Prospering in this life, so what? This life is short, it's brief. It's like the dead grass out there. Grew up in the spring, bloomed during the summer, and now it's just not worth nothing. Nothing but to burn it. Worth nothing. That's how fast our lives are. Work for eternity. Now, related to this is the idea that the Christian life is too hard. This also is Psalm 73. Asaph had to deal with that. because he looked and says, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of reward for all my hard work and striving to be righteous, to withholding myself from the lust that I would have, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. I'm working hard at this, and it just doesn't seem like I'm getting anywhere. Materially, I don't have a whole lot. Even my health is poor. Why am I working so hard? Again, it's a loss of perspective. We are to live with eternity in view, not just the present. Hebrews 12, verse 4 even challenges on the very idea of how hard are you working against sin? You see, we think we're striving so hard. We're working hard. We're preventing all these things from happening. Are you working as hard as Hebrews 12, 4? You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin? I don't think we have. The easy way, according to Matthew 7, is the road to hell. The gate is broad. The way is broad. Many are on it. It is the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life. So the prevention here is set your mind on the things above, not on earth. That's how you stay on the straight path, the narrow path, the one that leads to life. 10. Casting doubts on the truthfulness of God's word. Now, you are going to be challenged in all sorts of ways to question the authority of the Scriptures. There'll be challenges from philosophy. There'll be challenges by those who say they're scientists. I say they're not because they're not following science, but they say they are. You'll be challenged by people who are in other religions, by those who are in cults. You're going to be challenged by those who have a liberal view of Scripture, who want to explain it away. They don't actually believe what's on its pages. You'll be challenged by the experience of others. You'll be even challenged by your own experience. It doesn't seem like it matches what I think this is saying. Now, these challenges can be direct. They can be like Satan's lies to Eve, a direct contradiction of what God said. But more than likely, you're probably going to get them from a subtle questioning, subtle assertions to lead you a little off, a little astray, a little at a time. Here are some. Did God create the world in 6 days, or is that referring to some sort of ages? Was Jonah really swallowed by a big fish, or is that just a whale of a story? Wasn't Daniel really written in the 2nd century B.C., as the scholars are telling us now? And the scholars now tell us the Gospel of Matthew was written based on the writing of Mark. Now, none of those in and of themselves seem that crucial. You can be saved believing the wrong thing about any of those questions. You can be saved believing a lot of wrong things. The core of salvation is believing the truth about Jesus Christ, what he's done for you, casting yourself upon his mercy because he's paid the price for you, believing who he is, that he is God's Son, that he is the eternal one promised from of old who would redeem us, that he did rise again on the third day, that he is in heaven, he's going to return and take us to be there. Those are the essence of the gospel. You can believe a lot of false things and believe those, you're still saved. But what about these questions? They're subtle devices to move you away from not believing the Scriptures themselves. For example, can you trust Matthew, who's presented to us in Scripture as an eyewitness of the things Jesus did, if he had to rely upon the writings of Mark, who was not present, to tell him what happened in his own presence? That doesn't even make sense. The eyewitness has to go to somebody who wasn't there to find out what happened. Can you trust the rest of Matthew then? Actually, you can't. That's the subtle device. How about Daniel? If Daniel was written in the 2nd century, then guess what? The prophet Daniel, who lived in the 4th century, didn't write the book. And if it's written in the 2nd century, it doesn't contain prophecy. It contains history. And whoever wrote it was a liar. Therefore, can you really get anything good out of Daniel? No, you just destroyed the book. How about Jonah? If Jonah was not swallowed by a big fish, and understand the text says fish, not whale, if he was not swallowed by a big fish, then why did Jesus believe it? Did Jesus, God incarnate, believe lies? It's Matthew 12:40. If creation was not in 6 days, then can you really believe or trust that you can understand anything else that Moses has written? All right? All these are subtle devices move you away to cast doubt on what it actually says. And doing so, it builds up over time until pretty soon you can reject. Or actually what usually happens to most people, they get to pick and choose what they want to believe and what they want to reject. You make your own God that way. To me, it's always been amazing how many people are willing to gamble their eternal destiny on supposed sources of authority. Even more amazing, they are skeptical about the Bible, but they won't hold their own source of authority to the same standard they're holding their sources of authority to. They're not consistent. What is the basis of your knowledge? What is the basis by which you decide what is true or not true? The Bible claims to be true and from God. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." In 2 Timothy 3:16 is the claim that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's literally God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21 says that Scripture came as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's its claim. What's the prevention? Number one, be an honest truth seeker. Be consistent. I don't mind skeptics. I like skeptics. In fact, I know in your Christian life, at some point, you can make a decision. You want to follow Christ. You're striving to follow Him. Doubts come in your mind. Don't be afraid of those. If you work through them. Working through doubt always strengthens your faith. It's when you doubt and then reject. I don't mind skeptics, but if you're going to be a skeptic, hold your basis of authorities to the same standard. Challenge the competing sources of authority to hold that same standard, and you're going to find the Bible will win every time. They can't hold up to that. Those who honestly seek for the truth are going to come to the Bible because it is the truth. 11, you cannot do anything for Christ. Understand the Christian's identity is bound up in serving Christ. How often did Paul describe himself as the bondservant, the slave of Christ? He described us in the same terminology. That is our identity, that is our purpose as Christians. We are slaves of God. We belong to Him. We don't belong to ourselves. Colossians 3:24 said, "It is the Lord Christ whom we serve." And Satan is going to seek to try and thwart that if he can, and one way is give you the idea that you can't accomplish anything for Christ. You're going to fail. You don't know enough to do anything. You're too ignorant. So why even try? You can do this in a lot of different ways. You can come with an idea that just pops up in your own mind. You came up with it. I don't think I'm really important. Maybe you tried something and it didn't work out the way you thought it would work out. It was a failure in your mind, therefore you're a failure. Or you just think, I don't know enough. I can't get up and speak to anybody because I stumble and I mutter and I make a fool of myself. Right? Right, Joshua? Yeah. That can happen. And so I'm not going to try. If I can't speak perfectly, then I'm not even going to try. It could come from somebody else who makes fun of you. You make the effort, and they just disparage you. That wasn't worth anything. We have a lot of budding musicians. I praise God that the older musicians are encouragers. Mary Gillately is our greatest encourager to all our musicians. Aren't you, Mary? Now, Mary, you know, I know lately you can't play the way you used to. I know it frustrates you at times. The arthritis makes it difficult to be nimble on the fingers. Mary could play concerts if she wanted to when she was younger. She can still play a pretty mean piano. Lots of emphasis in everything she did. What if she came up to our young pianist and said, "You got so long to go. Man, you discourage them." But she's not. She's an encourager. But people are discouraged when someone who thinks they know what they're talking about says, "Oh, you can't do anything." Or you hold some standard of success that's not a biblical one. It's somebody else's. Anytime we get the idea that success is dependent on us rather than God working through us, we are going to fall for this particular subtle device of Satan. We will fall for it. The truth is that the Holy Spirit has equipped every single believer to be involved in the body of Christ, to be serving with one another. We went over that a few weeks ago when we talked about 1 Corinthians 12. Every gift is needed, regardless of whether it's great or small, whether someone else thinks it's important or not. The question is, what does God think about it, not what other people think about it? The prevention of this is simple. You start by praying about what you can be involved in, and then simply get involved. you try it out. Now, maybe it is not a place of your work. You tried it, go on to something else. Find the place of involvement that God wants you to be in. How will you know? Well, a couple of things are going to happen. One, you're going to sense within yourself that God's using you. You're going to see God some way changing other people because of what you're doing or being a blessing to them. You're going to have older Christians who will encourage you in that very thing. I can see God doing this. You will never be effective in the body of Christ if you're sitting there in the pew. You got to get up and go do something. That's how you're effective in the body of Christ. You can trust the Holy Spirit to guide you where He would have you to serve. Now, that being true, remember that you're a slave of Christ. And if it's up to the Holy Spirit to lead you where He wants you, then it isn't up to Him, our master, to make the assignment and not us. We simply are being obedient to Him. Isn't it up to Him to equip us for whatever it is that He wants us to do? And He's always going to equip you for whatever He wants you to do. Now, that also means that as you're doing it, you will get better at it. And as you get better at it, you will go on to greater things. The ministry will expand, no matter what it is. The 12th one. My motives were right. I was sincere. As if somehow that is makes it okay. This is a common way people try to justify their actions, even when they're wrong. We state that we were just trying to accomplish a good thing, and it may be true, but sincerity does not equate with righteousness or even wisdom many times. You can be sincerely wrong. This mindset can move us to do things that are contradictory to God's commands and then put us in a position where we still try and justify them. Let me say it emphatically. The end does not justify the means, and the motive does not justify either the means or the method, period. Good motives do not justify disobedience to commands, principles, and precepts of God's holy word. Let me go back to Uzzah. I mentioned him earlier. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark had been returned. The Philistines had captured it. It had been returned. But it wasn't in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city that God had chosen for Himself. David the king wanted the ark up in Jerusalem. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. They had great motives for what they wanted to do. However, the book of Numbers gives a very precise manner in which the ark is to be moved. It had to be carried on the shoulders, the Kohathites. They were part of the priestly line. But they were anxious to get the ark there. The pagans had put the ark on a cart and sent it off wandering, and it got to where it got, so they thought, well, we'll do the same things they did. Got a brand new cart, took it down, put the ark of testimony on it, and off they go for Jerusalem. They didn't get very far, rough roads, they're not paved roads like we have now. Uzzah, one of the priests, is walking next to the cart. The cart hits a rough place. It's starting to move. He doesn't want anything to happen to the ark. No damage, nothing. So he reaches out and he touches it. Hold it steady. Don't let it get damaged. And God struck him down right there. Did Uzzah have good motives? Yeah, he had good motives. I don't want the ark to be damaged. The text itself says God struck him down there for his irreverence. Very specific commands dealing with all of this stuff. He was disobeying God in the method and disobeying God in touching it. Do you think God really needs help in protecting the Ark of the Covenant? My word! They got it lost by taking it down to a war. The Philistines captured it. It went from Philistine city to city. If God protected it all in the hands of the Philistines, you don't think He could protect it on a road? It was irreverence. He had a good motive. He was struck dead, though. Disobedient to God. The prevention is this. We follow the Word of God over and above feelings, emotions, and even conscience. And I'm emphasizing this one because it has become, I think, one of the more widely dispersed subtle devices of Satan within our culture. We've become so set on how we feel about things, we're removing ourselves from what the text actually says. Too many Bible studies, people gather around and say, well, I feel this about this text. Who cares? I want to know what it says. I want to know what God says. Not what you feel about what you think it might say. Get and do the work and tell me what it says so I can follow the truth. And that's why I keep challenging you. You check me out by this. If I err, go back to the Word. We are all bound to follow this. Who cares what I say if it doesn't match this? My opinion is worthless if it doesn't match this. So hold on to this prevention. Follow the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of other devices Satan can use against you. And my intent this morning was not to be exhaustive, all of them. It's simply to challenge you. Be more aware of what you are facing. Our adversary is a schemer. He knows your weakness, and that is where he's going to exploit you. And it will be subtle. Even to making you think you're doing a good thing, and yet it's off from the Word of God, it's wrong, it's disobedient. Have you fallen for any of the devices we talked about today? Practical atheism, not considering the consequences, painting sin with virtue's colors, lessening the sin, comparing your sin to others, presuming on God's mercy, thinking it's easy to repent, being foolhardy when tempted, discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked or the hardness of the Christian life, doubting the Bible, believing you're unimportant to the cause of Christ, using good motives as an excuse. Be aware and follow the advice of James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Put these verses into memory. Know them. He gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To the humble. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You have nothing to fear from the devil if you're doing what God says to do. If you submit to him, you are resisting him. And he's a coward. He will run away. I pray this morning's message will make you more effective at resisting the devil in this very manner. Let me close by mentioning a couple of books. If you have one of the printed copy of the sermon notes, the books are listed down there for you. The Strategy of Satan by Warren Wiersbe, probably one of the better books written at any point in time. Just as this is how he works. In fact, my family is doing it again as just a devotional, and it's been good for us. Second book, Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices. Again, written 1652. You may have to struggle a little bit with the older English language that's in it, but it's an excellent book. And then a book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. A very different book. C.S. Lewis wrote this as considering it, what would be the demonic perspective in trying to lead us astray in order to give you some ideas of how they think, how they will try and lead you astray? That's also a good book. Any of them will be helpful to you to be better prepared, to be strong in the Lord and stand firm against the schemes of our adversary, the devil.